It is good to see you, brethren, again. It has been some time. I've been here a few times during camps and things like that, but I have not had the opportunity to preach here in some time, and I have to say that I miss that. Miss seeing you, miss the opportunity to preach and speak with you, and it is certainly encouraging to me, and I hope it will be encouraging to you as I bring this evening's lesson. And just by way of introduction, I gave this lesson back home in Virginia about a couple of months ago. And I kind of prefaced the lesson by telling the congregation, it's a little different than the way I normally present sermons. And so just be prepared, it's a little bit different. And it was received very, very well. That makes you think about how the way you're normally presenting the lessons when when it's received that well. But I was watching on television one time and seeing different people talking about things, seeing documentaries. And in the course of it, on one of the news programs, I saw an individual who identified himself as an agnostic. And then went on to talk about how he thinks that God is unjust by doing this, or unfair when he does that, and different expectations that God had about him. And the first thought that came to my mind was years ago, Robert Ingersoll, the well-known atheist, although I think he called himself an agnostic, stood up in a pulpit during a debate and said, if there is a God, let him strike me dead right now. Well, nothing happened. And he said, there's your proof that there is no God. And the individual that he was debating stood up and he said, well, that's about like an ant standing on the B&O rail tracks and saying, if there is a B&O railroad, let them run me over right now. And I would say the idea is right there, but he probably understated it. He understated the fact, because the vast difference between us and God is much farther apart than us and the ant. We're far closer than the ant than we are to God, not only in His power, but in His wisdom. And around that time, I came across the 8th Psalm while I was reading the Scriptures, and a bunch of thoughts jumped into my head. So I want to share that with you. If you would, open your Bible to Psalm chapter 8, and we'll go over that. I'm going to read the entire Psalm, all 9 verses of it. And so let's go ahead and read that and follow along. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Dave used part of that passage in this morning's lesson. And it is something that really strikes home when you think about just the many things that were going on. The beginning of this, the notes connected with the psalm, identify it as a psalm of David. And when I look at that passage where he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, I think for just a minute about David sitting there out in the field as a young shepherd, maybe laying on a hill at night, looking up at all of the stars and seeing them and just awestruck by that beauty. And what an impression that had made on young David. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, or some translations say the work of your hands. You know, the scientists that study stars and things along those lines, They say that as far as visible to the naked eye, there are about 9,096 stars that we can see if we go out there and there's no other light distracting us and our eyes are good and we don't need glasses and all of that stuff. 9,096 stars. And that alone was enough to impress David. But you know, we have learned so much more in their intervening years about that galaxy. We've built great telescopes that can look out there visually and see things. And then we've got radio telescopes that can go even further. And the list goes on. And the farther we look, the more we see. One of the big mysteries in science, even to this day, is they thought as they looked out there, the things that were closer to what they thought were the center of the universe would be moving faster, but as they got away, they would slow down. That just makes sense when you think about a Big Bang, right? That's what they believe. And so you would think that farther, but unfortunately, science has proven scientists wrong yet again. And the farther they look, the faster things go. And scientists say, we don't understand. What is pushing everything away? And apparently there's something else that's drawing them in a different direction. And it's all of it is very confusing for them. This image up here was made by a photographer named Amit Ashok Campbell. And he captured this amazing panorama of the Milky Way galaxy over a beach in New Zealand. He stitched 10 images together in order to make this mosaic. And we're told by scientists who study it, and don't ask me how they number it, but in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, there are more than 100,000 million stars. Now think about that. We can only see 9,096 with our naked eye. But God created the universe in such a way that when we got these huge telescopes and we look up there, we're just, the farther we look, the more in awe we become. We're just simply overwhelmed by it. Now, our galaxy, the Milky Way, as I said, has 100,000 million stars in our galaxy. But, you know, it's puny compared to a lot of other galaxies. There's one, an elliptical galaxy named M87 that has 980,000, it is 980,000 light years in diameter. Ours is only 100,000 light years. A light year is a unit of measurement, and basically how far the distance light travels in a year. And ours is 100,000. This one, M87, is 980,000. But it's not even the largest galaxy that we know of. There's one named Hercules A that is from width to width, as scientists measure it, 1.5 million light years across. It's almost too big for the imagination to really conceive of. But the universe is just enormous. This year, scientists released this image. And they said, this is the most distant known object in our universe. Again, as they measure it, they're saying this one, it's got a fancy name. MACS0647/JD. And it's this little inset here. If you look up here, you see kind of an X. That's where it's located. But they believe they can tell by the type of light it emits and things like that, that it is the farthest object they've ever seen before. And what it is, it's a galaxy. It is a galaxy, and it's about 13.3 billion light years from Earth. Now, listen to the way scientists explain that. They will tell you that the light that emitted would take 13.3 billion years for that light to get to us. Now, I don't believe the universe is 13.3 billion years old. But what I do believe is it's that big. Because our God who created it is that powerful. Another thing scientists recently released was this. This is the most detailed map of the universe to date. Now, you look at these things and you can see little dots all over here. These are not stars. These are galaxies. And as far as we're able to detect, these are these galaxies that they see spread out. And some of the things that, again, are confusing to them is, why isn't it dispersed evenly? It's almost like a twisted knot or something like that. But look at all of these things, and you see this little dot? The Milky Way is among that cluster right there. Now, all of those other things they see all over the place. That's how huge the universe is. Right now, this map that they've drawn up, and I'm sure it's not complete. As they continue to look, they'll see more and more. They'll see deeper and deeper. They'll see farther and farther. But this map spans more than 500 million light years and contains more than 100,000 galaxies. Most galaxies have millions of stars. That's how huge the universe is. It's truly beyond our comprehension. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, in speaking to the Romans about the wickedness of the Gentile nation, he goes on to describe the wickedness of the Jewish nation as well. But he starts in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." What Paul is saying there is nobody has any reasonable, justifiable excuse to say, I can't believe in God, because Paul says God made it clearly evident to them. And he says, verse 19, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." God has made it clear by the work of His hands many things about Himself, about His power, about His wisdom, about even His eternal Godhead is evident by this. You know, if you walk into an art museum and you look at some painting on the wall and you're just moved by its beauty, how foolish you'd be to walk away and say, "Man, it's just amazing that an explosion in a paint factory can do that." You'd be laughed to scorn, rightfully so, right? If I walked out into the middle of a field and I found a watch sitting here and I picked it up and I took it apart and I looked at all those gears and I said, "That is amazing how those things grew that way," you'd think that's crazy, and you'd be right. In fact, if I were to insist that that's what's going on, you'd say, "Brian, you are deliberately being ignorant." Yeah, I guess I would be. But that is exactly what people do. They look at the universe, the order, the size, the immensity, the power, and they say, "It just happened. Big explosion and everything happened just the way it is." Well, Valentine's Day in 1990 was a special day for NASA's Voyager mission. Carl Sagan, who was in charge of the program, asked that the individuals turn Voyager back. It was beyond the orbit of Neptune. They couldn't arrange it with Pluto at the time, so it was beyond the range of Neptune. And he had them turn it around and take a picture back of the location of Earth. And this is that famous photo. And he titled this the Pale Blue Dot. Now, If you see here, there's two bands of debris, space debris, and right here there's a little tiny dot. That dot is our planet. And Sagan wrote in his book, The Pale Blue Dot, he says, that's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. I would agree with almost everything that Sagan said there. I don't believe that everyone I've ever loved is on that pale dot. He doesn't believe and doesn't accept God. God's not on that dot in the sense of living there physically. He created that great universe, that kind of power. Robert had a song just before the lesson, and I've not heard it before, Robert. That was really beautiful. And the thoughts of it, I want you to go over to that 389. I want you to look at the last phrase of each one of those verses. And I thought that's really goes well with this lesson, 389. The last phrase, lean on the Lord to help you through. Almighty God will strengthen you. He has the strength to help you. For in the midst are gathered to all present God is there with you. Blessings or burdens, great or few, all-knowing God knows best for you. You think about the power that can create those stars, those galaxies, that universe, simply by saying, let it be. Think about that power and that God with that power and such great love and mercy cares so much for you that He sent His Son to die for your sins. It's beyond comprehension. And so that turns our attention back. Let's look at that blue marble for a moment. You can recognize from this is the northern hemisphere of the earth. This is the North American continent. That's where we call home. Let's zoom in a little bit closer. It's a little bit hard to see on here, but there's a yellow line, and that's showing the outline of the state of Ohio. Let's zoom in still. All right, now we look here, and this is northeastern Ohio. You look up here, and you can see Route 14. That becomes Broadway and comes right down here. If you follow that in a little bit closer, now you see Route 14. You're coming down here. You take a turn right about here, and you go up this street called Columbus Street, and you get to this. And that's home. Well, that's kind of home. That is our congregation here. Everybody in this auditorium is in that one building there. Doesn't that make you feel small? Doesn't it? You think about the universe and then our galaxy and then our solar system, our planet, our continent, our state, our city, this building, and you begin to understand the vast difference between God and man. The truth is, you can't rightly compare the two because God is infinite and man is very, very finite. They're incomparable. All you can do is contrast them. God is so great and we are so feeble. But we look at this and we're reminded that in spite of all of that, in spite of how feeble we are, David asked, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him? And then he mentions several things. And the first thing he says is, you have made him a little lower than the angels. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 and 28, we read of that very command, where God, having created the sun, the moon, the stars, having created vegetation, having created birds and created living sea things, having created man, having created animals, and then finally created man. And then we see God speaking with God in the plural. He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's remarkable when you think about it. Mankind, even among the animals on this planet, we are so weak and frail compared to them. There's a lot of animals out there that are so much stronger than us. Even if they're close to their size, they're sometimes 7, 8, 10 times stronger than us. And yet we have been given dominion over them. Now that shows us that God places value on us. Dave talked this morning about being useless and being useful. And he emphasized there is value in it, but our value to God and our value to the kingdom is nothing if we're not a part of it. But God gave man in general dominion over these things. It used to go just not too far around here to SeaWorld and watch them interact with the orcas and jump up. These big creatures would go up and they'd get them to do all sorts of tricks. Same thing with the dolphins. That was pretty impressive. I see on TV, every once in a while, you'll see one of these in East India, these individuals handling the elephants, and they can get them to pick up huge, huge tree trunks and just move them like their feathers, toss them around. One man is doing that, usually with a stick. And you think how powerful that is and how weak it is. I've seen individuals tame bears and get them to do all sorts of tricks. Lions. Literally, man has dominion over everything. You know one of the things that has impressed me the most, though? You ever see that guy that goes to sports shows with the squirrel on water skis? Can you imagine how hard it must have been to tame a squirrel? I mean, big or small, God has given us dominion. That gives us responsibilities. That gives us, we ought to recognize that we are the caretakers of His good earth. But nevertheless, why man? And the answer is beyond our understanding. But God knew why. And let's simply say, God knows best. God did it for a reason, among which I'm sure is He created us in His image. He created us a living, thinking, spiritual creature, accountable to Him. And therefore, we are still in awe of that God thinks about man. The next thing David says is even angels are told to give aid to man. You have created him a little lower than the angels. That is, in the scheme of creation, man is underneath the angels. And yet, the Hebrew writer in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, indicates that God gave instructions to angels. I might be elaborating that on a little bit, but Hebrews chapter 13 and 14, speaking of this psalm and this thought, he says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" You know who he's talking about there? You and me. And God has sent angels forth to minister to mankind. Why? What is man that you are mindful of him? One of the greatest responsibilities that God has given to man is the charge of teaching and sharing the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm not going to go into a great expository about this passage. It's beyond the scope of the time that I have remaining. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And Paul says something that's a little bit of a puzzle, a little bit of an enigma. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You know what he's trying to say there? Just like with Israel, God allowed small, teeny, tiny Israel to overcome great and powerful nations, primarily to show it's not Israel, it's God. And today what he's saying is, I'm giving to my people, my children, you and me, I'm giving the gospel. Last I've heard, we aren't the largest religious organization in the world. We're probably not the most educated or the most wealthy. But God has given to you and me the responsibility to preach the gospel to every living creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16:15 and 16. What an awesome responsibility that is. At one time, angels brought the word to men. Prophets spoke on behalf of God. Today, God speaks through His Son, but His Son has given you the command to go out and take that gospel throughout all the world. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Then David again concludes the same way he gave it. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, I want to read verses 6 and 17. When it comes to the idea of idolatry, this is one of my favorite passages about all of that, because it illustrates the folly of mankind. I'm actually not going to start in verse 6. I'm going to start in verse 13. And Isaiah is describing the folly, absolute foolishness of idolatry. He says, "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it out with a plane. He marks it out with the compass." I bet you weren't aware that all the way back in Isaiah's time, men were using all these types of tools. But Isaiah knew it. He says, "And makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" You see something wrong with that picture? Man goes out in the woods with an axe and he sets it down by this tree and he says, "Okay, this is the one I want." It might have been growing for 25 years. He chops that tree down, it falls, and then he starts to cut it up. And he takes whatever parts he wants of that tree and he uses it to warm his house. He uses it to cook his food. He uses it to make something with, shape it, and all of these things. He's got complete control over that tree, every part of it. But then he takes part of it and he makes it look like a man and he says, "You are my God." And he bows down and worships it. And Isaiah is saying, what's with that? What's up with that? What nonsense is that? That this tree that you've cut down, you've shaped, you've done all of these things, you think it's your God? And you're asking it to deliver you? It didn't do so well with itself, did it? You know, if it had the power to save, why isn't it still standing in the woods? Makes no sense. And yet, men do the same things today. They might not, well, they do. Some do still bow down to such things with such nonsense. But more often today, we bow down to coins and dollar bills or careers. Here's a guy who goes out and graduates high school. He goes to college for 4, 6, 8 years. You know, spends 20 years developing his career and getting storing up all of this money. And what good does that do him when he's sick? When he's old and feeble? When he's dying? Can that career save him? Can that money spare him? What kind of a God is that? Popularity, fame, political power, you name it, it's weak. And it is ultimately the creation of man's hands, and it far pales in contrast to what God has created. And yet men worship these things as their gods. And David's thought sums it all up. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The problem that we have today, and Dave touched on this a little bit in our lesson, and we also talked about in Bible class, is man thinks he's a lot smarter than he is. Well, you know, God told us to sing, but I think it would be better if we had a little organ music. Or maybe we put on a play. Maybe an orchestra. God says we are to show benevolence and love to one another. But you know what? Let's stretch that out and we'll just take care of everybody like we have that ability. You know, the gospel, according to the scriptures, is what calls men to faith and salvation. But I'll bet you if we put on shows and we did all sorts of these programs and did all sorts, we'll draw more people that way. And I'm reminded of Brother Blackman used to sit over here years ago and he'd say, you know, if it takes hamburgers to bring them to the building, it'll take a steak to keep them there. It's the wrong kind of call, the wrong kind of offer, the wrong thing, because God's design is to show by our weakness His great power. Do it His way. That comes not only to the church, but that comes to your life. You think things are scrambled up and just not going the way they should? It's probably because you're trying to do too much yourself. Look at God's path. Look at God's way. Follow His wisdom. How do you do with the universe? How do you do with the earth? How did he do with humanity and creation? I think he did a wonderful job. Not that my opinion matters. It is wonderful. But with that wisdom and that power, why would you try and outdo him? What are the odds? What are the chances? There are none. In probability, there's always that one, but in this case, there are none. When we see God's power and wisdom, His eternal Godhead, and He has sent His Son to die for your sins, and He says, believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. Don't question that. If somebody tells you, well, you don't have to do that, don't listen to them. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. If you're here and you have not yet obeyed the gospel, think about that. Think about His power, His glory. Think about His wisdom, His all-presence. Think about those things about God and ask yourself, why am I delaying? It's madness. It's folly. Won't you this night resolve, let God lead me. Let God direct me. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be baptized and then walk in His steps. If you're a child of God and you've been doing that, you've done those things, but you know your life is not what it should be. You're not following His lead and guide. And you know you're caught up in sin and you need to change. Do it tonight. God is infinite. You are not. You are finite. And there is a time, a day that you do not know when your life will end. It could be 20, 30, 50 years from now. It could be tomorrow. It could be tonight. You have time. You have today. And we urge you, be obedient to the gospel. If you're subject to the gospel, we encourage you to come to the front at this time while together we stand and sing.